Well, good afternoon, everyone. I brought up an extra pair of glasses just in case these make me sick. Thank you, Cheryl, for that piece of special music. We've had a sermonette. We've had announcements. We've had special music. And I still have more time than I had counted on. So, either I can be extra verbose, or we can maybe get out a little early. Which would you prefer? Let me see a show of hands. Never mind. Never mind. We'll just wait and see what happens. Bet you wouldn't hurt your feelings if I ended a little early, or would it? You know, from time to time, it's good to ask, why are we here? Most of us older members, anyway, remember years ago, a very respectable, white-haired old man who frequently would ask that question on Sabbaths or holy days. The question applies in many ways, particularly on the Sabbath. We can be asking that question about, you know, in general, why are we here? Why are we alive? Why are we here on this planet? What's the purpose of life? The Sabbath affords us the opportunity to contemplate that. But that's not what I'm talking about today. I'm talking about why are we here today? And again, by that I do not mean why are we keeping the seventh day, the Sabbath, rather than Sunday, but rather, why are we here today observing the Sabbath this particular way? Why do we come together here in this room and take part in a somewhat formal, structured, religious service on this day? With the fall holy days beginning 1 week from today, it may be a good time to ask this question because we observe the annual holy days in much the same way as we observe the weekly Sabbath, that is, with formal, serious, structured, purposeful worship services. Now, if we were to take a poll and ask any number of individual members why they come here each week, we might get any number of different answers, depending on how honest people are, of course. Some might say, well, they're here for the social experience, to enjoy one another's company. And that certainly is one of the byproducts of our being here. Others would say, well, they're here to be spiritually nurtured and fed by Jesus Christ through his ministry. Others would say, maybe not using these same words, that they're here to catch up on the latest scuttlebutt, to check up on our friends and on how they are doing. And that is another benefit that we get from coming here on the Sabbath, to finding out how each other is doing. Others would say we're here to participate with others of like mind in a formal worship service that honors our Heavenly Father and His Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and that focuses our attention on our relationship with Him. Still others would say, well, we're here to fellowship with brethren of like mind and to give and gain loving mutual support that we all need. Another side benefit of our being here. Others might privately say they're here to be entertained, to have a good time, to see or experience something that will titillate their senses. Such people are oftentimes probably disappointed. Still others might cynically say, well, we're just copying the churches of this world by holding a formal weekly religious service simply because, well, that's what they do, so isn't that what religious people do? Shouldn't we? Now, some of the above are good reasons, honorable motives for being here. Some are less so. But what is our authority for holding such a service each week? Why do we conduct these services the way that we do? I've just articulated a few of the reasons we as individuals might come up with if we were personally questioned. But what should be our motive? What does God Himself say in His Word, our instruction manual? To begin with, turn with me, please, to a very familiar scripture we've heard quoted many, many times, Leviticus 23, just to lay a little groundwork here. This is what actually gives us our authority for meeting here on the Sabbath and holding a formal religious service. In Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 2, God speaking here, he says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And then in the very next verse, he begins by talking about the very first feast, the weekly Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And then he goes on to describe all of the rest of the annual holy days. They are also Sabbaths, annual Sabbaths, in addition to the weekly Sabbath. And 11 times in this chapter, he uses this expression, holy convocation. Let's consider the meaning of these words. If you're reading from the NIV, the New International Version, it will use the expression sacred assembly, which is a good expression. It is a sacred assembly, but that doesn't quite convey the full meaning of the term holy convocation. My Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary says, a convocation is an assembly of persons convoked. Not just an assembly of people who voluntarily come together. They are convoked. Convoke means to call together to a meeting. A synonym is summon. You know, if the Pope convokes a meeting of bishops, cardinals, whatever, that means they'd better be there. They have been convoked. They are called under authority to be there. And if they don't make it, it's, well, to use a modern vernacular expression, he is in effect saying be there or be square or maybe something else. I like to quote here what the late Herbert W. Armstrong said in his booklet, Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days, which, this is from the 1974 edition, that was the latest one I could find that I could trust had not been tampered with, abridged, or otherwise watered down. He says, look in the dictionary. A convocation is an assembly of the people where their presence is commanded under power and authority. He had a tendency to not mince words. A holy convocation is a religious assembly for purposes of worship. The weekly Sabbath is a holy convocation. Our presence is commanded under God's power and authority. He tended to speak with, you know, emphasis and authority. And so he liked to tell it like it is. Let's look here for a moment at the New Testament confirmation of this. Let's look at Luke 4:16. This is oftentimes used as a proof text for the fact that we ought to be keeping the Sabbath, but it reveals a little something more than that. In Luke 4:16, it says, speaking of Jesus, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. You see, he didn't just observe the Sabbath. He didn't just cease from his day in and day out business or labor. He took part in a holy convocation. He took part in what some call a sacred assembly. He joined with other people who were observing the Sabbath for a meeting to hear God's word preached. Now, if we look in Acts 17, we'll see the example of some of his apostles here. In Acts 17:2, it says, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He also did not just cease from his day in and day out labors. He went to the synagogue and took part in a holy convocation. In chapter 18 and verse 4, we see the same thing again. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So we see here that after his death, Christ's apostles continued to follow his example of how to keep the Sabbath. They participated in the holy convocation for worship collectively as a group, to hear instruction in God's way of life, and for fellowship. Again, one more time, I want to quote from Mr. Armstrong. This is from his booklet, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? Page 99 from the 1976 version. Again, I picked that one because I can be sure it's his words and not somebody playing around with them. He said, what about public or church group worship in a weekly service? Now, he's speaking here not just to the church. He was writing this understanding that his audience would be not only members of the church, but a lot of new people, people who were just becoming acquainted with the subject of the seventh-day Sabbath, people who hadn't heard this before. And so he says, what about public or church group worship in a weekly service? Your Bible says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. What do the churches of this world say? Worship God according to the dictates of your own conscience. That, Mr. Armstrong said, is contrary to what God says. How do you worship God in spirit and in truth? What is truth? Jesus said plainly, thy word is truth. God's word is the Bible. The Bible authorizes only the Sabbath as God's weekly holy day for joint assembly and worship. The Bible is the authority of God. To worship God in spirit and in truth is to worship him how and when, so far as congregational assembly is concerned, he says in his word, which is truth. God himself set apart the one and only day that identifies him as the Creator. He set it apart for a blessing, for our physical rest, for spiritual refreshing. And the day on which we cease from our business or labors, he set apart as a holy convocation, which means a commanded assembly at which our presence is commanded. It is the very day when his divine spiritual presence is there also. Now, this last sentence gets to the basis of our fellowship. Our fellowship isn't just a matter of our personally, voluntarily deciding to come together and deciding for ourselves on which day to do that. Turn with me, please, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. Even our fellowship is founded upon something other than what a lot of people may think. That's 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verses 6 and 7 say, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Our fellowship, you see, our fellowship with one another here on the Sabbath is founded upon our personal and individual fellowship with God the Father, and Jesus Christ. It isn't something that's just founded upon our own whim, our own desire, or our own choices or decisions. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, this lends further New Testament support to what we read in Leviticus 23. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 5, he says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So he's saying here, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together at the time when God says we should assemble. But it's also a time for fellowship with others of like mind, a time for mutually encouraging one another, which is at least one of those reasons that I gave in the beginning that people might give in answer to the question, why do we come here each week? In order to stir up love and good works, to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I think we do see the day approaching. It's been pointed out here recently in some of our discussions that it seems people are having more personal trials nowadays. There are health problems, health trials, marital problems. People still today have financial problems, child-rearing problems. There are all kinds of trials. And because of that, we need one another's support and encouragement. It's not just that matter of, you know, misery likes company or we need somebody's shoulder to cry on. But in a sense, it is sort of like that. Brothers and sisters in a family, in a functional, healthy family, can usually be counted upon to support each other, to come to one another's aid when the chips are down and when there are troubles. And that's another one of the purposes of our meeting here on the Sabbath. So we see, and I think most would agree, that we are here to worship God. But what does that mean? You know, for some, that's a no-brainer. But again, let's take time to consider the meaning of this word. How does it relate to these weekly services? What does worshiping God have to do with specifically sitting here in this room as a group? That word worship, the English word worship, comes from an old English word. You know, you look in a dictionary, it gives you the etymological derivation of words, and they'll oftentimes say, well, this word comes from Latin, or it comes from Greek, or it comes from Middle English or Old English. When I was in college, I remember we studied the Old English epic Beowulf, and our professor began reading the thing in the original language, Old English. Couldn't understand a word of it. It might be English, but it's not any kind of English we could understand. It's probably Old Anglo-Saxon. The word, actually it's two words in the original, I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing it right, it's worth Skype. And they made a contraction out of it and it came out worship in modern English. The words mean to honor or ascribe worth to hold as valuable, to esteem as sacred, to revere, to hold in awe and respect. It's the word used by English translators for the various Hebrew and Greek words found in both Old and New Testaments, which generally mean, originally, literally, if you're looking at their etymological meaning, to prostrate oneself, to bow down or cause oneself to bow down as before a ruler, to honor or show respect, to show a king or a ruler or some other dignity or authority that you acknowledge him as your superior, yourself as his subordinate. It means to make obeisance, do reverence to revere, stressing the feeling of awe or devotion. To honor religiously, to serve, to render religious service or homage. That was a rather long definition, wasn't it? Actually, it came from more than one source. Dictionaries, past sermons that I've heard as much as 20 years ago, and from that source that Mr. Anderson was mentioning, a very, very good research source, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, I think is what mine's called. But let's see how this expression is used in the Bible. I say we use the term worship. Originally it meant to bow down or to prostrate yourself. Let's turn back to Ruth chapter 2. See, sometimes in the Bible it's rendered as worship. Sometimes it's actually rendered as bow down. And it can be applied to God or man. In Ruth chapter 2, Boaz is speaking with her. And she replies to him, Ruth chapter 2, verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" She was showing respect for a man to whom she owed her livelihood. In 1 Samuel 24:8, we have another example of the use of this expression. Here, David is speaking to Saul out in the wilderness. Saul is chasing David. He's out to kill him. It says, David, this is verse 8 of 1 Samuel 24. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, in which he just pulled a little fast one on Saul, and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. It could also be called an act of worship. He was showing honor and respect for someone that he regarded as his superior. In Genesis 18, again we have another example of the use of this expression. The Lord appeared to him, that is Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Notice, the Lord appeared to him. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant." You see, it was the custom in that culture, in the culture of that day and time, especially in old Testament times, to treat guests in this way. You bowed to them. In some Far Eastern countries to this day, people still do that. They bow to show respect to someone, an act of courtesy, an act of respect, even reverence. In this case, it was an act of reverence because this just happened to be God that he was bowing before. In Exodus 34, just one more example here. In Exodus 34 and verse 8, Moses is meeting here with God. God is revealing himself to Moses in response to Moses' request that he be allowed to see him. Of course, he doesn't see him. He doesn't see the full frontal view of him. He only sees a representation of his backside. And it says, "So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." There the expression is used twice. He bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, is the writer here being redundant? No. Here, he is speaking of both physical posture and inward posture. His attitude was certainly one of humble worship. Let's look at Psalm 5. You see, the outward physical act, the outward physical appearance, reveals the inward attitude of the individual. You know, some people will be quick to point out that God looks on the heart. He does. And they'll say, well, then appearance doesn't matter. Well, appearance does matter because appearance displays what goes on in the heart. We tend to wear our attitudes all over the outside of us. In Psalm 5, verses 7 and 8, this is a psalm of David. He said, "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." Here the term worship could also be rendered bow down, do homage, reverence, humbly beseech, as in prayer. It's that word worship from the old English worthskype. It shows that we ascribe worth to God's way. Verse 8, the way of righteousness. Consider that in the Bible, the different words used for worship are verbs, generally, denoting something people do, something they do inwardly and outwardly. It is not a passive state. For pagans, worship was often kind of a state of being. Their religious services brought on trances, emotional highs, frenzies, that sort of thing. It gave them a good time. They went to their places of worship for an experience, to be emotionally titillated or in some way lifted up by the speaker or performer. Kind of reminds us of certain other types of religious experience in today's world. There are some who, I've seen them on TV, I'm sure you have also. Maybe in the past some of you have been involved in them, religious meetings where there's a lot of emotion. The man up front is really putting on quite a show. We used to denote them in years past as holy rollers. That was a pejorative term, I suppose, but that's how they were described by people who simply weren't religious and didn't understand what in the world they were doing. The same is true of people who attend rock concerts. They go there for the experience. They go there to be entertained. They go there sometimes to be worked into a literal frenzy, and it gets so bad that riots break out. And other crazy things. What do they call it? A mosh pit or something like that? What is it? Yeah. I mean, I've seen this stuff. I mean, I'd be embarrassed to participate in something like that. Sadly, still to this day, many people attend religious services for much the same reason. To be entertained, to feel good. Some people I've heard even say that. They just don't think they got anything out of the experience unless they went home afterwards feeling good. They certainly wouldn't want to go home with their consciences pricked. This is not what the Bible is talking about at all where the worship of God is concerned. Those of us who speak aren't standing up here, or at least hopefully we're not standing up here putting on a performance. We're not trying to entertain. We might crack a joke once in a while, but that's maybe to, break the ice. That's not to try to entertain you. In true worship, the situation in a sense is kind of reversed. It's kind of just the opposite of what you might see at a concert. God is the audience. We, the congregation, are the performer. The ministers, the speakers, the song leaders, the choir, the people who do special music, the opening and closing prayer men, could be seen as prompters or stage hands. We, the members of the congregation, individually and collectively, are the performers. We're being observed to see what are our attitudes. What kind of a performance are we putting on? This is something we consider when we determine how these services are to be arranged and how they're conducted. And we see all through the Bible and all through history, God's people have congregated on the Sabbath and on holy days and in messages, songs, hymns, prayers, and so on. We tell of things. We're recounting the things of God to which we ascribe worth or value. By going over and over things, we have them confirmed and reaffirmed in our minds. A number of times down through the years, I've heard from different people that, we go to services, and we a lot of times hear the same old thing over and over. If we don't hear it week after week, then at least we hear it year after year. And it's like, you know, why can't we hear something new and different? Kind of reminds me of those people talked about in the book of Acts who, I guess it was the Greeks, they went to the forum to see or hear some new speaker. They wanted to hear some new thing. They wanted their mental sensibilities titillated. But you see, repetition is a form of worship. It's a necessary part of what God calls us here for each week. If we didn't hear it repeated, do you suppose we'd remember it? Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter. See what Peter had to say about this whole concept of being reminded of things over and over. In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 12, Peter speaking here to the church, he says, "Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth." You already know them, but I'm going to see to it that you're reminded of them over and over and over. "Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," he was talking about as long as I'm still alive, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent." He knew he didn't have long to live. "Just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." That was the purpose of writing these things down, and they became recorded in the Bible. And we continually read them and study them over and over, because repetition is one of the best forms of emphasis. The Sabbath service provides a reaffirmation or confirmation of the spiritual values we hold to be the most important things in our lives. Here in services, worship is often an act of remembrance, recalling things. The holy days, they teach us over and over, year by year, the steps in God's overall master plan. The Sabbath is a day of remembrance of God as creator, of His truths, His promises, and of His ways which we are striving to internalize and implement into our lives so they will become our ways. So eventually we gain ownership for ourselves of what are God's ways, because we are to become like Him, acquire His values, His outlook, His point of view, His way of thinking. We're to become like Him in every way. That's what it means to be made in the image of God. And that happens to be one of the sincerest and most genuine forms of worship there is. Imitation. When we seek to imitate somebody, we are putting them on a pedestal. Young people have a tendency to indulge in what we call hero worship. They pick a rock star or a movie star or maybe just somebody older than them that they know, and they try to be like them. They try to look like them. They try to act like them. And in the case of today's rock stars, that can be hazardous to your health. They try to imitate them in every way, including their lifestyles, and they get hung up on drugs and all kinds of illicit sex and into all kinds of things that end up being very, very destructive. And in fact, in some cases, ruining their lives. There are an awful lot of rock stars who have ruined their lives. I've watched their stories on television. You ever watch biography on A&E or any of the stories of popular figures on VH1? It's amazing how many of those people, they're telling the stories of people who are dead, that don't exist anymore. Jimi Hendrix, Janis Joplin, Jim Morrison, one I used to be quite interested in. And then I found out what the guy was into. I still kind of like some of their music. But as you listen to it, it becomes, when you know more about him and his group and their lives and how they got into the mental state they had to be in to perform that music, and you eventually find yourself having to shut it off for fear that maybe it'll rub off on you. But anyway, these people lived lives that were lethal to themselves. They didn't live to a ripe old age. Even Elvis Presley did not live to a ripe old age. He lived longer than some of these others I've been talking about, but he was only 42 when he died, and it was for much the same reason. He was hung up on drugs, and they destroyed his health and eventually his heart. Now, worship certainly does involve our attitude. It isn't just a matter of what we do. It isn't just actions we perform, certainly not just ritualistic actions that we perform over and over. It involves our attitude. It involves awe, respect, honor, reverence. All of these things pertain to attitude, which we display in many, many ways. For a moment, let's consider just one of them. Let's turn to Exodus 19. As I said earlier, we tend to wear our attitudes all over our exterior. And I mean our exterior appearance, our physical appearance, our visual appearance, and of course also in our conduct, our behavior, the way we act, even the way we talk. The way we talk, what we talk about, and the choice of words we use to convey what we want to talk about. In Exodus 19, this is where God is telling Moses to prepare Israel because he's about to come down on Mount Sinai to deliver the Ten Commandments. Verses 9 and 10. Well, let's see. The people had agreed previously in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. That means consecrate them. Have them set themselves apart, and there's something you have to do in order to do that. Sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and let them be ready for the third day. They had to get ready. They had to do some sprucing up. Do we? When we come here each week, do we realize that we are coming into God's presence? We're not coming here to present ourselves to a minister. We're not coming here to show off to each other, although our conduct will tend to uplift, hopefully, and have a positive effect on one another. Both our conduct and our appearance. You know, Matthew 18:10 says, where two or more are gathered together in His name, that means by His authority, He is here. He's there in our midst. Now, a lot of people think, well, that means whenever two or three of God's people get together, there He is in their midst. And they've got themselves, you know, swish bang, a holy convocation. That's not what that means. To be gathered together in His name means to be gathered together by His authority. It means when He has called that meeting, which is what we're doing here today on the Sabbath. But when that happens, and when we respond and obey Him in that way, we have come into His presence. He is here in spirit. Remember, He is the observer, we are the performers. How's our appearance? Are we displaying a worshipful attitude? You know, everything from our attentiveness to what's being said, to our participation in the song service, to our posture, how we sit, how we stand, how we carry ourselves, our demeanor, the way we dress, the way we talk, what we talk about, the way we supervise our children, the way we pick up after ourselves, during the fellowship session, after the formal worship session, the example that we set for our hosts, in the condition in which we leave this hall, and in many, many, many other ways we display to God our attitude. Is it a worshipful one? Is it one that displays our inward attitude and feeling of awe, devotion, respect, reverence for God and this assembly which He has convoked? You know, in our Dells meetings, that is our elders meetings and our deacons and elders meetings that over the past several months, we've dealt at length with this issue with many comments and suggestions and yes, even some gripes and complaints from all of you that have come to us about how to improve the quality and dignity of all that goes on here and of how our weekly services are conducted. We're constantly trying to evaluate how we might improve our services, how we might improve their quality and their dignity. Everything from the seating arrangement to the choice of music that we sing, the special music that we have, we want in every way to reflect a worshipful attitude of honor, respect, and reverence for our gracious, loving Father and Creator, and for His Son, our Savior, and elder brother, Jesus Christ. Always the bottom line, when it comes to the way our services are conducted, is expressed in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's take a quick look at that. Here the Apostle Paul was talking about, specifically, how an assembly of our people should be conducted and what the attitude should be. In 1 Corinthians 14, and in verse 33, it says, God is not the author of confusion. Consequently, we seek to have an orderly, peaceful, and respectful service here. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And in verse 40, it says, let all things in your services, all things in your Sabbath or holy day services, be done decently and in order. And this is the basic principle that we're looking at and that we're all trying to internalize and go by whenever we have these discussions and have to make any kind of discussion, decisions about whatever it is that we're doing here. This is something for us to remember, particularly now during the upcoming Holy Day season, because as I said earlier, the way we conduct the Holy Day services is very much in the same way we conduct our weekly Sabbath services. They are, in fact, Sabbath services. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day, we call them Holy Days, and they are. They're also referred to in the Bible as Sabbaths, and so they should be treated as such. The weekly and annual Sabbaths are certainly days on which to cease from our usual business or labors. They're days for physical rest and spiritual rejuvenation, days on which to commune with our Creator and Father through prayer, Bible study, meditation. They're also days on which to follow Jesus Christ's example of love and mercy. There are also days on which to follow His example of keeping God's Sabbaths by assembling with believers of like mind to collectively worship God, sing praises to Him, allow Him to give us instruction about His way of life, and to fellowship together with the Father and the Son and with one another as brethren, members of the same family of God. So let's see the weekly Sabbath and annual Sabbath services as God sees them. Wonderful opportunities to deepen and strengthen our relationships with Him and with each other.